This morning's scripture reading is from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, starting with verses 1 and 2, and then going ahead with verses 9 through 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Going down to verse 9, we read, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. But fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. But judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people." "Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Here ends the reading of the scripture for today.
Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In this life, there are some deep, dark mysteries. And we're always wrestling and struggling to unravel the mysteries or find the answers. And the older we get and the longer we live, we come to the conclusion that we're not going to live long enough to be able to unravel all those mysteries or answer all those questions. But we try. Joe lived right across from me in Fisher Hall on the campus of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He was an interesting character. Joe and I became best friends. But something happened the first year of seminary that always sticks with me. Joe came from IUP, was a criminal justice major, but he came into seminary with this vim and vigor and the fire of faith, and he had all of these questions. And we started taking the classes, and he found one professor that was an absolute favorite. So whenever he had a question about God, the Bible, or faith, he would go to this professor and would ask him. And Joe said to me, "This is what I've been waiting for all my life. I have all these questions about God, and now we're just surrounded by experts, so I'm just going to hit him with the questions." And he asked questions by the bushelfuls. So he came back one day, and he said, "I just went to see my professor, and I walked into his office, and before I could even say anything, he put up his hand, and he said to me, 'Hey, Joe, stop. You're just going to have to learn to let God know some things you don't know.'" I thought that was a pretty good rejoinder. You're going to have to let God know some things you don't know, because in this life, you're never going to get all your questions answered. And yet, even when I heard the answer to that, I thought, well, that's all well and good, but it doesn't change the fact that you and I are human beings, and we have curiosity. And as long as we draw breath, we're going to be asking these questions. Some of the questions are important and life-changing, and they affect our faith. Some of the questions are kind of dumb. You know, we all have those questions. Like, why do kamikaze pilots wear helmets? Or why doesn't the glue stick to the inside of the bottle? It's glue. Or why does the bank charge you insufficient funds when they know you don't have any money? I've always wondered, why does Tarzan not have a beard when he's been living in the jungle all his life? Or Why are there no father-in-law jokes? All of these questions populate my mind, and I realize they're not that important, but I just want to let you know that we are curious creatures, and we're always asking questions. And I have one question, one mystery, that has plagued me for 24 years since I became pastor of this church, and I think about it almost every day. And that mystery to me is, what is going on up here at the corner of Thompson Run Road and Duncan Avenue and Ferguson Road? What is the meaning of this? That is my question every time, and it's almost every day, when I come through that intersection. And you know, if you travel that way enough, you discover that eventually at that corner, you will meet all the personalities in the world. You will meet selfish people. You'll meet impatient people. You'll meet people who are power hungry. I mean, everybody stops at that corner, and you're never quite sure what's going to happen. And I call it controlled chaos. In the worst of situations, it's uncontrolled chaos. I know some of you have heard me giving directions to other people, and it's true. This is what I do. Somebody will say, how do I get there? And I'll say, well, you go up our driveway here, and you make a left, and you'll come to Confusion Corner, and then they'll say, what's Confusion Corner? And I'll say, oh, you'll know when you get there. But after Confusion Corner, then you make a left. And I, you know, red lights are simple. Red, stop. Green lights are simple. Turns green, go, and make it within a half second so the guy behind you doesn't beep. But Confusion Corner is just confusing. And it's doubly so when you stop to think about it. If I have this right, and I'm confused even as I say it this morning, it's a four-way stop, right? But if you're coming up Duncan Avenue from Route 8 and you want to continue on Duncan Avenue, you have to make this slight right, this little jug handle, and there's a stop sign there. So it's a five-way stop, right? And so we know what to do when we get the four-way stop sign. Not that we always do it, but we know what to do. But what do you do if you're there at the jug handle at rush hour? Because I've been there, and people just zip through. It's my turn, it's my turn. And so when is it the fifth person's turn? We need rules. We need rules, right? Kathleen Norris, in her book Amazing Grace, tells a great story. She tells a story about a friend of hers, a mom who is teaching her 16-year-old son to drive. He just got his permit. He's been out on the road twice. And he wants on a Saturday morning to go to the mall. He wants to drive, so he needs mom to go with him so they can do the learner's permit thing. Mom doesn't want to go. But the son is 16 years old, which means he has more energy, and eventually he's going to go to the mall. And mom gets in the car with them, and off they go to the mall. They're shopping for about an hour. While they're in there, it starts to rain, and when they come out, it's a deluge, a full downpour. And mom, seeing this, does what any mom or parent would do. She says, honey, give me the keys. It's raining too hard. The conditions are dangerous for you to drive. And the 16-year-old says, probably what most 16-year-olds would say. What do you think the 16-year-old says? Why? Well, yeah, why? Because I'm driving. If you're really smart, you'd say something like this, which is what this kid said. He said, Mom, how am I ever going to learn how to drive in the rain unless you, and what better time than now, and what better person to teach me than you? And so, being 16 and lots of energy, he gets the car keys from his mom. And they get in the car. And from the moment he turns on the key, she is issuing directives and telling him what to, honey, did you turn the lights on? Make sure the windshield wipers are on high. Conditions are not good. So if it says 35 mile an hour speed limit, that doesn't mean you can go 35 mile an hour. You might want to turn the defroster on when it rains on the outside. It comes, you're mist on the, and he finally puts up his hand and says, Mom, knock it off. And Kathleen Norris's friend, who's, you know, sitting in the front seat, Mom is slightly hurt by this. She says, honey, look, I don't know what you know or what you don't know, so I'm just trying to help you. To which the 16-year-old says, hey, Mom, just assume I know everything. Just assume I know everything. Well, you know, the bottom line here is you don't know everything when you're 16 and you're starting to drive in the car, right? You've been a passenger in a car for 16 years, so you have a pretty good idea. of what to do, but it's a world of difference when you move from the passenger seat to the driver's seat and you're responsible for this 2-ton vehicle and what happens to it and to the people in the car. And it's so important to know what you don't know that the state of Pennsylvania says, if we're going to issue a driver's license to you, you have to know the rules of the road. So before they'll even take you onto the course or out on the road and test you for that license, you have to pass a computerized test that says, I've studied the driver's manual and I know what the rules of the road are. And if you can do that, then they'll give you a license. It's still a fearful thing for the rest of us, but they'll give you a license. So I thought this week, we have rules. And I went to the website of the Pennsylvania Department of Motor Vehicles. And I read. I looked in the index. There's nothing under Confusion Corner. But I looked at four-way stop. And this is what it says. And this is from the Pennsylvania Department of Motor Vehicles, the driving manual for the state. This is the law. And you may want to take notes. At a four-way stop, all vehicles must stop. So you'd have never known that if that were not in. The first vehicle to reach the intersection should move forward first. That makes sense. I think we all kind of intuitively know that. Now, the next one. If two vehicles reach the intersection at the same time, the driver... Let me read to you now, unless I copied and pasted wrong from the manual. If two vehicles reach the intersection at the same time, the driver on the left yields to the driver on the right. See, we've already solved some of the problem up at the corner now, because you all know. You all know. Now, of course, what this doesn't say is, what if four cars arrive at the same time? And it also doesn't say anything about, what if you come to a four-way stop and there's a jug handle and you're on the fifth stop? So I'm going to tell you, and don't quote this to the police or your insurance agent, but I'm going to tell you, if you come there, the thing you need to do at rush hour is to look for just a slight opening and floor it. Then you're good. That's just what you need to do. All of this is just to say, how could you get behind the wheel of a car if you didn't know the rules? And I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm driving along and I go through a green light and I think about what an amazing miracle it is that we have these millions of cars on the road and literally very few accidents, because when people come to a green light, they know instinctively that means I can go. If there's a red light, it means I've got to stop. And sometimes we do this literally without thinking, because we can drive 2 miles and not even remember we stopped or we kept going. We know the rules, and we've internalized the rules. Now, what Bill was talking about to the kids here and what he read in the scripture is the rule book. It is the rules of God that he gives to his people. It's a commentary on some of the rules that God gives to his people. But the problem with it is it's in the book of Leviticus. What do you know about the book of Leviticus? It's that one you skip, right? Not much. Did the Sunday school teacher ever say to you, memorize this verse from the book of Leviticus? Let me tell you what I know from the book of Leviticus. I've been an ordained minister for over 30 years. I counted it up this week. I've preached 1,382 sermons. If I subtract out the number of sermons I've preached on the book of Leviticus, it would add up to 1,382 sermons. This is the first time I've ever in my ordained ministry preached on the book of Leviticus, which is regrettable in some ways, because in the book of Leviticus, God speaks more often than he does in any other book in the Bible. This is God talking to his people, establishing the relationship. How are we going to interact between creature and creator? How are we going to act between brother and sister? And it's wonderful. It fills up the book of Leviticus. It harkens back to the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, but it's a commentary. And so we have all of these laws and rules. And again, most of us avoid them, but God finds them so important. And I love the way Bill read the scripture, because he paused often at the end of a rule do not steal, do not lie. And then God says, I am the Lord. Or I am the Lord your God. And at the very end of all this, he says, say to the people of Israel, Moses, you shall be holy as I am holy. You shall be set apart as I am set apart. I wonder when you heard that if it maybe tickled your ears a little, because the fascinating part about that scripture in Luke 19 is that it's repeated by Jesus in the New Testament in Matthew 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, you get to the very end of Matthew 5, and the last verse in Matthew 5 says, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Goes right back to Leviticus. You shall be holy as the Lord your God is holy. And what Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 5 is he's reading from the holiness code here in Leviticus. We never know that when we read the Sermon on the Mount. We think this is radical new teaching from Jesus, but he's interpreting or reinterpreting or bringing the law to the people and saying to them, this is the way it is. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not deceive one another. You shall not defraud or rob your neighbor. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not slander among your people. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You go through the book of Leviticus and you go through the Old Testament and you go through the New Testament and Paul's epistles, and these lessons are repeated over and over and over again. These are the rules. This is the way we live. It's the way we conduct ourselves as God's people if we're on the road to life in Christ and with God. But we need to have them repeated over and over again, and we will need to have them repeated until we draw our last breath. You know, it's a funny thing. In our house, we have a pretty even division of labor. But when it comes to the laundry, nobody's ever decided who's going to do the laundry. And sometimes why you'll say, I like your shirt, Pastor Tim, and I said, yes. The criteria for choosing it today was it was clean. But generally, we do a good job. Generally, we do a good job. What happens, and the rule in our house is, whoever gets to the laundry first does the laundry. And I know some of you are thinking, that's a recipe for disaster, because I'll walk by and go, I didn't see that laundry. I didn't see that. But it doesn't work that way. We just seem to get the laundry done. And if I do it, I do it mostly on Mondays. So I start the morning off, and I'll put all of the clothes into the washer, and by the end of the day, I've washed them, I've dried them, I've hung them on hangers, or I've folded them, and I've put them into the dresser drawer. All of our laundry. And then often on Tuesday morning, I find myself in our bedroom with the bathroom attached, and I'm shaving, and my wife is getting dressed, and she opens a drawer to pull out one of those shirts I folded and put in there, and I hear a sigh. And you know what that means, right? And it's a barely audible sigh, loud enough so that she knows I've heard, loud enough so that I know I've got to respond. Shaving. And so I say to her, honey, what's the matter? She says, it doesn't matter how many times I tell you how to fold a shirt, you still don't know how to do it. Like you can fold a shirt wrong. No. I take the shirt, the long sleeve shirts, I put it on the bed. I fold, you know, this, and I fold this way, and then I fold it up, and I put it in the... And she tells me that when I do that and you pull it out, it's just got wrinkles all over it. Now, she's taught me, what, twice? All right, 200 times. She's taught me the way to do it, but I could never remember. So I say to her, being a loving husband, she says, no matter how many times I tell you how to fold that shirt, you don't remember. And I say to her, I think I know how to fold a shirt. And the bottom line is, I'm wrong. I don't. I don't know how. And she'll teach me again when we go home this afternoon, probably. How to fold a shirt properly. So these laws are repeated over and over again because as human beings, and you know, isn't it just like the 16-year-old who says, hey, mom, just assume I know everything. As human beings, this is who we are because of our nature. We say to God, I know how to do this. I know how to live this life. I don't really need advice. I appreciate those rules and those encouragements, but you know, Lord, when it comes to life, it's just a common sense thing. I'll know what to do when I get into that situation. And God says, no, these are the rules. This is the way we live as the people of God. And we struggle. We struggle with them. Now, you're looking at those and you're saying, if you listen to what Bill read and you're reading some of those, you're saying to yourself, but you know, some of those are common sense. Do not lie. Do not steal. Don't slander against your brother. You know, those, Pastor, are things that just come naturally. And if you think that, let me tell you about the new book I started this week. It's called The Gift of Thanks, The Roots and Rituals of Gratitude. It's a book by Margaret Visser. She's kind of an anthropologist of everyday life. She is talking about how in different cultures people express their gratitude, how they say thank you. And then she's talking about how parents teach their children. And you know, you're sitting there and you go, well, you know, saying thank you is just about as hard as breathing. Nobody has to teach you how to do that. You just say thank you. But let me read this paragraph to you. I've been thinking about it all week ever since I learned it. Just aren't we just born with this innate sense of gratitude? Say thank you. Parents cry over and over again. Children learn what they have to say as though it were kind of a spell. Saying thank you is demanded of us from the beginning and harped on dozens of times a day. Thousands of times a year at our most impressionable age, such phrases become so ingrained in us that they last when almost everything else has been forgotten. In people suffering from Alzheimer's disease, these little phrases often survive the shipwreck of all other memories. And this is not her opinion. She has this footnoted, so you can go and see the studies. And what's interesting to me is why do they remain remembered until the end of our lives? Because they're built into us? Are we born that way? No, it's because our parents never let us forget. You say thank you. And this is how we learn. So when it comes to the commands of God or the rules of the road, this is what we do. And part of the reason we come together as the family of God is because we can't always do it perfectly, as Bill said. We're just not going to get it right. But we are going to challenge one another. We are going to comfort one another when we fail. People say, why all this emphasis on the law and how we're supposed to live? Is it so we can say, I got 100% on the test? Because if it is, we're never going to get 100%. Or maybe it's just so we can sit in the pew next to the person next to us and say, oh, I'm sorry to tell you this, but I've attained a greater level of holiness than you have. And there may be some people who play that game, but the bottom line is we all know in our heart of hearts that, as Paul said in Ephesians 2, we are saved by faith through grace so that no one may boast. But the reason we try to live by God's law is because we want to please God. The creature wanting to please the Creator. I love the way Bishop William Willimon says. He says, if someone were to ask you, why do you go to worship every week? Why do you go to church and sing those songs and get dressed up and kneel down and march in procession and clap your hands and shed some tears and talk and eat and listen? Why do you do all of that? The only answer we could really give would be, because I'm in love. I'm in love with God. He has given me so much. He has given me not just this life, but the life to come. He has filled my life with meaning and light and love. And that's a good answer. So that when we come to places like Leviticus, we can say, I want to please the God who loves me, greater love than I can imagine, and who I love too. We do it because we want to say at the end of the day that once we've been to church and we've loved God with our lips, we want to go outside these walls and love God with our lives. And let's pray together that we might do that this week. Lord God, we thank you for all that you have given, recognizing too that these laws are to protect us and that these laws call us to live as you are, created in your image. So give us the strength and power by the Holy Spirit that we might be the kind of people this week who are glad to claim the name of Christ and trying to walk in his way. In Jesus' name, amen.